You'll take your Bibles this morning. Let's open them up to John in chapter 7. I don't know if you've noticed in our study of our Lord's life and his life, his movements. Mostly we've been in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. But now we start to pick up the writings of John. And I think that's neat for us to be able to see and to understand because it shows us the personality of the men, the personality of the writers. The things that they found that God spoke to their hearts about that they sensed was something that was necessary and important for us to see and to know and to understand. And so as we look at John here and remember the story as read this morning, the Feast of Tabernacle. They're on their way to the Feast of Tabernacle. Jesus is moving quietly in that direction. And as he's moving quietly in that direction, again, it's a reason being his brothers, his own flesh and blood, were trying to get him to present himself to the crowds. Whether they were trying to get in on the action or what it was, or if there was a jealousy to the 12 and the other ones were kind of like, hey, how come this is our brother, not yours, and all this, whatever it was. But they were trying to get him to put on a show. And as he puts on the show, as he desired that, he doesn't. And he says, we get into the Feast of the Tabernacle, and the temple and the Jerusalem's overrun with pilgrims, it's with worshipers, and the word is quietly circulating is, where is the one who's done these undeniable miracles and teaches like no other rabbi in the land? Midway during the feast, Jesus begins to speak. And as he begins, the crowds are still questioning his validity as a rabbi. And I guess the question is, what does he say? And when we look at this portion of Scripture and we study this portion of Scripture out, this is not so much a teaching as it is a confirmation of who he is. It is teaching, but he's there with the crowds and he's speaking to the crowds and he's saying at this point, this is who I am. And it's these things that cause people to step back and kind of sit up and say, okay, he says this, but I don't know if I accept it or not. But he's remember now, at this moment in his earthly ministry, he's about 6 months from the cross. Will we get through that 6 months in 6 months? I doubt it, okay? But we'll get there. We'll get there. And as he's there and he's talking, and he's there in verse number 15, we see some thoughts that are taking place here. In verse 15, it says, and the Jews marveled, saying, how knoweth this man letters, having never learned? And this kind of sets up the tone of what he's got to say. Now, what's happening here is they begin to attack Jesus. And as they attack Jesus, they attack him. First of all, they tried to attack him with his teaching. What was he saying? What was he saying about the law? And you should do this or you shouldn't do that. And you can do this and you can't do that. And they attacked him because he was turning around and he was doing things against the law of Moses. And we'll see that in just a moment. But this attack, because they couldn't get to his teaching, they get to his character. They begin to attack who he is as a man. By the very statement that they say in verse number 15, they marveled. Now, this is not a marveling at this point of the idea of, wow. This is more of, where's he coming up with this stuff? And where's he coming up with this teaching? And then they stop and they say the comment, he's not educated. He didn't attend Harvard. He didn't attend the Ivy League schools. He didn't attend the rabbinical school of Gamaliel like the Apostle Paul did. He didn't follow the teachings of Shammai or Hillel as the other men did. Why, in fact, he doesn't even quote them in his teaching. He doesn't even cite his source. Sounds much like news reporting today. We don't cite our source, we just say it. And we put it out on social media, and the world believes it. And Jesus is here at this point, and this is what's happening. And they're looking at him, and so they can't refute him, and so they attack him instead. And by verse 15, they look at him and say, "What?" And it says, "How knoweth?" They knew his name. But what do they call him? This man. It was a term of derision. It was a term of speaking down to somebody. You know, it's kind of like, "Hey, you." And you remember doing that? Did you ever do that as a little kid? "Hey, you," and your parents about ready to club you up alongside the head. They have a name. It's either Mr. or Mrs. Remember those days when we were told as kids, you address people as Mr. and Mrs.? Today it's, "Hey, you," you know, or it used to be bus driver, you know, and stuff like that. You know, you're called by something other than what you are. And the name reflected a lot, and they said, "This man." And it was a term of derision. Here was a man who, you know, he doesn't have letters. We have those in our land today who believe because you're educated at a certain school, you are qualified and better qualified to run our country. And if you didn't have certain letters or certain degrees behind your name, you know, leave this to the people who best know how to do it. Same thing here. And so as he begins to teach, they don't knock the truth of what he says. They knock the truth teller. They attack the truth teller. It was interesting to stop and think about that. How many of you ever remember, or you won't remember, I guarantee you never heard him speak, but remember the name Billy Sunday? Any of you remember the name Billy? Billy Sunday, some of you, if you've done a little bit of study in the past, Billy Sunday was a baseball player for 8 years, and he started out with the White Stockings. But he was known in the first two decades of this century, or the 1900s, 1900 to 1920, as an evangelist. He came from playing professional baseball in the Pacific Garden Mission in Chicago. He and his friends heard a street preacher on a corner, and what got Billy Sunday's attention as a baseball player was that they were singing songs on the corner of the street that his mother had sung to him when he was a little boy. And he heard those songs and he thought, wow. And Billy was not a real, he wouldn't be considered a typical sports figure. He did a little bit of drinking, a little bit of gambling, a little bit of running around, but he wasn't like most of the peers at that time. But when he heard the Pacific Garden Mission in Chicago singing those songs that his mother sang to him, he couldn't get away from them, and he went to the mission, started talking to the people, and received Jesus Christ as his personal Savior. Billy Sunday was flamboyant, to say it mildly. Because he was known specifically for his speed on the bases, for stealing bases, and he was fast. When he got saved and he finally decided, he turned down a $3,500 baseball contract to work at like a YMCA for $85 because he knew God had finally called him into the ministry, and he began preaching. Well, if you've ever seen anything or heard of anything, Billy Sunday, if these planters and that piano, he would be across the stage standing on the planter, standing on the piano. He'd jump to the floor and come back up and jump on the stage. He was animated, very animated. He didn't have letters, but he had a passion for Jesus. And so it was said at his ordination council that as he was there, the men who were there to ordain him ask him about one of the early church fathers. He had no clue. No clue whatsoever. And he said, "Well, to tell you the truth, I've never heard of him, and he never played on my baseball team." So the preachers that were ordaining him were kind of laughing about it. And then they asked him a couple more questions that he finally really didn't know. And then one of the men who was a part of the ordination council said this, "Let's go ahead and recommend this fellow for ordination. He's already won more souls than the whole bunch of us put together." Wow. And they ordained him, and many believe that it was the preaching of Billy Sunday that brought about some of the prohibition legislation that our country went through. But what was his problem? He doesn't know the church history. He doesn't know the past, but when Billy Sunday got out and got preaching, they said there were actually times that he would preach and he would get going and people became so overwhelmed by what he had to say, they literally would pass out. Men would pass out. But I remember even Dr. Bob Jones, when I was there, and they said he at one point in the early days of the university, he was down there and spoke at the university. Homer Rodehaver was kind of a guy who kind of took Billy under his wing and said, "Hey, Billy, here, let's work on it this way." And he was an early evangelist and a song leader also. But to stop and realize this is that the fact that here's Jesus at this point, and we look at people, well, they don't have the letters, they don't have the teaching, they don't have whatever it takes, and they began to attack his person. But what does Psalm 119 tell us? And it says this in verse 99 and 100, "I have more understanding than all my teachers, for thy testimonies are my meditation. I understand more than the ancients because I keep thy precepts. And so as we find this taking place here, here's Jesus at this point, and he's beginning to teach. And let me ask you a question. Let's try to put it in a context here. It's Harbor Days. All right? We'll call it the Harbor Days Festival. I could have said the Charlevoix, what is it? Venetian Festival. They call it a festival. You know, this is the feast of, or the Festival of Tabernacles. But it's all of a sudden you have a festival like that, and people are all over the place. And then all of a sudden there's on a street corner, there's somebody that's over there talking. And you begin to see people gathering, and they begin to listen, and they begin to watch what's happening. And you kind of come up to the back of the crowd, and you begin to listen. And as you're listening to what's going on there, you're going, whoa. And you start scratching your head a little bit, and Jesus is there, and he's talking at that point. And as the crowd's there, you see all of a sudden there are some who are of the religious community that are there. There are the general populace that is there, and he's beginning to talk. So I want to kind of draw that through a little bit here this morning as we think about that. And as Jesus is here, and I think we are confronted with the same thought today, people are struggling with Jesus. And they're struggling with Jesus. They want a Jesus that fits their context, their idea of what Jesus is supposed to be like. Remember, I shared this before, the Jeffersonian Bible. Thomas Jefferson was a deist. He believed in science, not miracles. And in the Jeffersonian Bible, he cut out every thought in the New Testament that dealt with the miracles of Jesus Christ because he could not believe in the supernatural, in God doing something like that. And people began to craft Jesus in their own image. And we do it yet today. We put this image, we got this thought in our mind. This is what Jesus ought to look like. A Jesus that doesn't talk about hell. A Jesus that doesn't talk about judgment. And this is what's taking place here. And we have to stop and say, what is this about Jesus? And I think this morning as we look at this, put the thought up here today, why believe Jesus? And this is what he's doing here. He's there with the crowd, and he's talking to them. And I put it this way, why believe Jesus? And as we stop, let's look at this and see what's going on. And so we've got the questioning. He's never learned. He's never been in our school. He's never part of this. And then Jesus answered them and he said, "My doctrine is not mine, but his that sent me." Because of his claims. When you and I think about Jesus Christ, we must be confronted with his claims. What he said about himself. It's a testimony of who he was. And we find that earlier in this time, and in his life at this time in his public ministry, there were people getting upset with him because he said, "I and the Father are one." And he began to claim equality with the God of the universe. But what's he doing right here in verse 16? He does the same thing. He says to these people here, they're wondering where he is, they wonder what he's up to, and as he's there with these people, he says, "Hey, wait a minute, I am not of your school. I'll tell you though who my master teacher was. Jehovah. Man, and they're back on their heels. If you were here in town and it's Harbor Days, and all of a sudden there's somebody on the corner and they're beginning to talk, and as they're talking, they turn around and say, God Almighty was my personal teacher. You would say, yeah, right. And yet, we have to be confronted with these thoughts. And this is what Jesus is saying at this point. To this crowd at this time, at the Feast of Tabernacle, the Festival of Booths, he's there at this point, and he says this. He says, my teaching is not from your rabbinical schools. My teaching came straight from the God of the universe. I got to step back and I have to say, okay, what am I going to do with that? Most people would listen to that. They would walk away, blow it off, and say, yep, this guy, they should keep the state hospital open. But the claims that Jesus Christ made about himself, we have to be confronted with those. And when people step back and they say, oh, I like Jesus because he was a good teacher, he was a nice guy, you know, he healed people, he fed people, that's a good. But what about when Jesus said, I'm the only way, and he's not here yet, he's not said that yet, in John 14, that's coming up. But when Jesus says that he's the only way, period, to get to God, all of a sudden people step back and, whoa, but that's what he said. And you and I are confronted with that. He confronts the crowds here too, and he says, my teacher is not Gamaliel. My teacher was Yahweh. And they will, whoa, that's blasphemy. But we have to step back, and we have to ask ourselves, am I going to believe Jesus by what he said? Am I going to believe Jesus by what he claimed to say and be and do? Same questions have to be asked today as they were asked back then. The only thing is, we have it in recorded history. They saw it live. But we believe recorded history. And if we don't believe recorded history, and we don't like what's being said about Jesus, what do? We attack the history. They didn't like what Jesus had to say, what did? They attacked the man. If the world doesn't like what you have to say about Jesus, what are they going to do? They're going to attack you. That's what Jesus said. And so he goes here at this point, and he says, I'm not going to quote any other rabbis here at this point. And he says, my doctrine is not mine. My teaching is not mine, but him that sent me. And so he says, I claim to come directly from God Almighty. But then he goes on, and he says this, and I put it up here. Each of them is going to be a statement here today. Why believe Jesus? Why believe Jesus? Number two, because of changed lives. Let's look at verse number 17. He says this, if any man will do, or any man desires to do his will, he shall know of the doctrine or the teaching, whether it be of God or whether I speak of myself. Now, what am I looking at here? To will or desire to do his will. Why believe in Jesus? Because all of a sudden there are people who at one point in time were doing their own will. And they were living their own way. Billy Sunday was doing his own thing. He was playing ball. He was living his own way. And all of a sudden he heard some songs that mom used to sing to him, and it broke his heart. And what happened? He did God's will. He did God's will. And if people come and say, why do you believe in Jesus? And Jesus was saying at this very moment, it's because of the wills that are changed, of the lives that are changed because of who I am and what I have taught, my doctrine. I've been sharing recently about some of the things, and you know, and we have to be aware of it. And I wanted to share just this one thought here. Voice of the Martyrs this past time in their magazine that comes out is talking about around the world And the people and what they're experiencing in other third world countries and other parts of the world because of being a follower of Jesus Christ. In the in India's Naxalite political group, they killed another evangelist in India's Odisha state. Pastor Siavani had shared the gospel in villages near his home for the past 6 years as a bivocational minister, even planting house churches in two of the villages. Though members of the local Naxalite group who subscribed to a Marxist-Leninist political philosophy had repeatedly warned him to stop his ministry work, he continued to tell his neighbors about Jesus. Then one evening, the Naxalites appeared at Sayavani's door and told him to follow them. Sensing something was wrong, his wife, Saisha, followed at a distance, carrying their two children. When she saw her husband tied to a tree, she began pleading with them to let Sayavani go. But instead, they beheaded him in front of her and their children. In February of 2019, the Naxalites in Odisha state beheaded a father of five because of his Christian faith. Anant Ram Gand had been a Christian for only 9 months before the Naxalites killed him at the request of the local extremists. As Christians, we are often caught in the crossfire, becoming casualties of ongoing battles. And I stop and I read that story. And as I read that story, the picture here, and you can't see it, but here's the mom holding one of the kids. They're younger, maybe 2, 3, 4, 5, something of that sort. And if she's holding the kids, I stopped and I read it and I just stopped and prayed for the kids. Because I thought to myself, Lord, what did they view with their own eyes on that day? I said, Lord, I know this is your plan, but it sure doesn't seem right. But I'm going to trust you. What causes people to follow Jesus? Why do you and I need to believe in a person like Jesus? Because of the lives that have been changed, willing, desiring to do his will. And we know the lives of the apostles, and all of them died a martyr's death except for John, but John was exiled. And but to stop and realize the changed lives. And if you and I stop and think about our Lord and our Savior, and we think about Jesus Christ, and we think about a world that seems to want to kind of create him in their own image. Well, why do you believe in Jesus? Because I can't get away from the fact of how lives are changed by his presence in their lives. You can't get away from that changed life. And so why believe in Jesus? And that's what he's saying here. They're willing to do. There's going to be a change. And can I share something with you? As people are drawn to God, drawn to Jesus Christ through God, and Jesus said that men are drawn to him. You know, when people are being drawn, there's questions in their hearts and their minds. Some people go through this intellectual struggle, this intellectual battle in their hearts and lives. Wait a minute, I don't know. Yet, only way to God, and they go through these battles here. Some people are just kind of like, whoa, they're broken, bam, they're down on the ground, and God just working in their heart. But can I share with you, when those battles are going on, he's changing lives. If a person can see and listen about Jesus and hear about Jesus and walk away and stop and say, so what? That's not a change. But the fact there's battles, the fact there's struggles, there's fact that there's mind games in regards to yes, no, what, you can't get away from it, the change of a life. The change of a life. He goes on. Why believe Jesus? And we find it in verse number 18. He says, not only have I been taught, not only have lives been changed, but number three, as we look at it, he says, because of who I am. He that speaketh of himself, and that's what we're trying to say at this point. He's speaking of himself. He says, no, what I'm speaking is from God Almighty. And he speaks to his own glory. But he that seeketh his glory that sent him, the same is true. And no unrighteousness is in him. And we have to be confronted with because of his character. Because of his character. What has the world tried to do? They have tried to rewrite the story of Scripture. What do I mean by that? They try to say that Jesus did sin. They try to say that Jesus had relationships with other women. One woman in particular, Mary. You know, there's a whole series of movies that was set up. The Da Vinci Codes was all based upon the fact that Jesus and Mary went to France and they had a child and all this kind of garbage. What did Jesus say? There's no unrighteousness in me. There's no unrighteousness in me. And I'm not speaking for myself, but I am a man of a character, I'm a man of integrity, and there is no unrighteousness. Some of your Bibles have the word there, there's no lies, or I can be trusted. But the word that's used there is the word that's generally used throughout Scripture as being not righteous. There is no unrighteousness in me. His character says this. We find in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 21, it says, for he hath made him to be sin who knew no sin, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Yeah, my devotions this part of the year is the sacrificial system, and sometimes you can get bogged down in it. Well, they take this animal and they got to do this, they got to do this, they got to do this, they got to do this. But the thing that I kind of got the other day, just kind of got in my mind, is when the nation of Israel had to sacrifice, that animal had to be, as far as they could see, perfect. Without blemish. And Jesus was without blemish. And he knew no sin. Hebrews 4 and verse number 15, for we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities. He knows how we feel. He knows how we struggle, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without what? Sin. Yet without sin. The character of our Jesus is that he was sinless. And we're confronted, and all of a sudden here we're back to the Harvard days, and we're down in the corner there, and all of a sudden this person continues to talk, and he says, I got my teaching right from my Heavenly Father, and can I share with you, I know there's a terrible, terrible world out here, and there's all kinds of battles, and I understand the battles you're going through, but you can be victorious because I am. And we're going, okay. And we would listen to that, and we would start to hear that, and we would start to say, ah. But Jesus himself, in his own character, he said, I am righteous. And for you and I, if I'm going to choose somebody to follow, then choose the best. You know, if you're going to drive something, then drive the best, and you can choose whatever you want to on that one. Okay? But if you're going to follow somebody, follow the best. Follow the one who is righteous. And Jesus in his character was there. But when we stop and we think about it now all of a sudden, think about it, you're down in the corner where it's the Harbor Days and the festival's going on and there are people, the crowds are gathering, and all of a sudden there's some of the local pastors and they're there. And as the local pastors are there, they're beginning to ask maybe some questions. And Jesus steps back and he says, you know, that's a good question. No, he doesn't. Why believe Jesus? Because of his challenges. He says, I'm righteous, verse number 18. Verse number 19, he steps back and he says this, did not Moses give you the law, and yet none of you keep it? Whoa. All of a sudden, here's the guys who got it all together, and they're telling the rest of the world that we got 10 words, we got 10 laws, but to make sure we don't get close to the edge, we've come up with 612 fences to build. And we take these traditional fences, and next week we'll be talking about some of that in the adult Bible study in the morning, okay? We'll take these fences, and we'll set the fences up, and we'll worship the fences and not the law or the God of the law. And all of a sudden, Jesus comes here, and he says to these guys that are there at this moment, he looks them in the eye, and he says, "You don't even keep what you're teaching." Whoa. He says, for instance, your law says, thou shalt not commit murder. And you want to kill me. And they're back on their heels. And if Jesus was in town and the ministerial association got together and somebody came up to him and says, hey, wait a minute, Jesus, what about your mother? And he'd say, what about her? Well, doesn't she bring salvation too? I say, where'd you read that? You don't even believe your own law. That's not found in my Bible anywhere. And he would attack. He would challenge. If anything comes between his redemptive work and the Father, I can guarantee you he will challenge it. He would challenge it. And that's what he did here. He was not shy. He was bold in challenging. And he says, you've got the law, you're the teachers of the law, and yet none of you obey what you say you teach. In fact, you're breaking it. Your heart is saying, how can we shut this guy up? And for you and I to step back and stop and say, whoa, okay, why do I believe Jesus? Because he's not gonna sit back and say, oh yeah, no, that's a nice thing that you believe, and I appreciate you believing that, but let's think about it a different way. He says, no, you don't believe the right stuff. You don't even keep the law like you're supposed to. You don't keep the word like you're supposed to. And because of his challenges, he stops and says, whoa, and these guys go, whoa, time out here. No, he says, no, I'm not taking a time out here. And he could probably keep hammering and hammering and hammering. Because there is only one God and one mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus. There is no other way except through Jesus Christ. And if he was in town and the ministerial association begins to question him, he would take him and he would take him right to the mat. And he challenges. And what's interesting is you stop and you say, he says, and look at this, and he says, you've got a devil who's trying to kill you. And you stop and realize this, how many times prior to this that they were already trying to kill Jesus Christ, and Jesus himself stepped back and said, no, not time yet. Not going to happen yet. And his death happened specifically at the moment that it was supposed to. At the time that the Passover lamb was slaughtered was when he said, it is finished. And it wasn't going to happen before that time. 6 months down the road. And he would challenge these people. And for us to stop and realize, you know what? We're living in a time and we're living in a day and an age that, oh, come on now. That's, you can't be disagreeable about certain things. If somebody someday stood before God and said, Gladfelter gave me the wrong word, it would pierce my heart like a spear. Yet today, we don't want to challenge people. Oh, it's okay. We're all going to get there together. We're going a different direction. And yeah, if you want to believe that Mary can be a part of that, that's okay. If you want to believe that this is another way to do it, that's okay. Not Jesus. Why do I believe Jesus? Because challenged all the wrong thinking. And so now all of a sudden, it's Harbor Days, and this person's still down there talking, and people are going, ah, come on. Let's start to walk away. And all of a sudden, there is this squeal of tires and this scream, this female scream. And you look, and all of a sudden, there is a mother and a baby underneath a truck. And people respond, and they run quickly, and they call 911. And everybody's shaking their head. It's impossible. And this person that's on there talking in the corner, he walks over and steps down, and he puts his hands on the child, and he puts his hands on the mother, and they come back to life. Would that cause you to believe Jesus? And yet, that's exactly one of the arguments why I believe Jesus, because of his confirmed miracles. Because of his confirmed miracles. Verse 21 says, and Jesus answered and said unto them, I have done one work. And the word there for work, your Bibles have it translated in different ways. Some say deeds, some say miracles. He says work here. I have done work, and you all marvel. And you all marvel. Well, what work is he talking about? This is at a point because of the way the rest of the story goes and the way it's happening here. You have to go back to John chapter 5. If you go back just a couple of chapters in John chapter 5, and you got the story here of the man who's been laying crippled by the pool Bethesda for 38 years. And Jesus walks in and he says, hey, have you been healed? No, I can't. And there's nobody who can put me in the water when the waters are moving. And Jesus says, take up your bed and walk. And he said to the people, he says, because I did that one event, he says, you marvel. And what I find is very interesting, there is no refutation of, no, you didn't. No, you didn't. Yes, he did. And that was it. They couldn't say anything else about it. And for you and I to stop and say, well, man, wouldn't that be great if Jesus would do that today? If somebody as his representative could do that today, and there are people that claim to do that, I don't believe that he works in that way anymore. I think there are times that there are prayers and miracles that take place, but by the hand of one person, and all of a sudden, boom, this person's raised from the dead. And there's guys in Africa doing that right now. And they're being investigated by the state governments because of the fraud they're foisting upon the population at that point. But in this situation here, because of his confirmed miracles, he says, I did a miracle. And there was no refuting that miracle. How do you and I respond to the miracles recorded in Scripture? Well, Thomas Jefferson didn't like them. Remember I shared with you earlier? No, I'm not going to believe in the supernatural. Can't do that. Not going to do that. We remove them. Jesus is here at this moment, and he says, hey, remember what happened? And you marvel. I know it's kind of hard. If you were with somebody and you stepped back and you said to them, I believe Jesus because he fed 5,000. Ah, yeah, sure. I believe because he walked on water. Yeah, sure. Prove it. Well, I got the written scripture. Well, that's just somebody writing. And which one is it? Is it the? I don't think it's the Emancipation Proclamation. I think it's the Gettysburg Address. There is no hard copy of the Gettysburg Address. Yeah, I'm pretty sure. I think we heard it. There's no hard copy. It's all reporter's copy. But do we believe the Gettysburg Address took place? Do we believe the end of the war? Sure we do. And we accept that. So why don't we accept recorded history here? And for you and I to stop and realize that we believe Jesus. And why do I believe Jesus? Because he is a God of miracles. And he confronted the people here. Because I did this miracle. He says, and you marvel, but you don't believe me. And so we find why I believe Jesus, because of his confirmed miracles. And I could ask you this morning, you could give them all to me, but we're not going to go there. But why believe Jesus? Again, we go in verses 22 and 23. Moses, therefore, gave you circumcision. Not because it is of Moses, but of the fathers. Talking about going back, circumcision started with Abraham. And ye on the Sabbath day circumcise a man. And if a man on the Sabbath day receive circumcision, that the law of Moses should not be broken, are ye angry at me because I have made a man whole in every way on the Sabbath day, is what he's saying. And what's happening here is he turns around. Why? I believe it's because of his corrections. He takes him to the law of Moses. He says, guys, you got it wrong. Here's what it means. And how many times did he do that? How many times did Jesus confront the liberal thinkers of his day and said, you have heard that it has been said. You got it wrong. Here's what it means. Don't commit adultery? No. Stop lusting. Don't commit murder? No. Control your anger. And he stops and he corrects man's wrong thinking. Not only does he challenge mankind's wrong thinking, he corrects it. I like what he has to say. And he says here at this point, and at this time, he says, you know what? Let's go back to the miracle. You can't refute the miracle. The guy is up and he's walking around. And you gave him a bad time because he was carrying his little mat on the Sabbath day. Yet on the eighth day, if a child is born, you will, as Paul called it, the mutilation. I'm not going to say circumcision is bad or right or wrong medically at this point in time. But Paul called it that because they were using it as a sense of salvation. You had to be circumcised to be saved. And Paul called it a mutilation at that moment. But he says, here you are, you're taking an eight-day-old child and you're circumcising it and you're actually hurting this little child and he's screaming and you're hurting his body. Yeah, he'll get better. We understand that. But he says, I took a man that was completely crippled, and I raised him up, and I didn't hurt him at all. And you tell me I did the wrong thing? He stopped them dead in their tracks. And for us to stop and realize, when we read about the life of Jesus and how he would correct the people, he said, no, I'm not going to put up with it anymore. Your thinking is wrong. Okay. Because of his correction. But then we come to this last statement. Why believe in Jesus? And he says this. He says, so all of a sudden, you know, this guy's made whole. And then he says this statement here. It says, judge not according to appearance, but judge righteous judgment. Now, this is a great verse. Why? Because the world today knows Matthew 7:1 as the most quoted verse in the Bible. Matthew 7:1 says, judge not that you be not judged. And what have they got? Wrong theology. He would correct them at the very moment. But he says here, judge rightly. Don't just stop at appearances, but judge rightly. And why believe in Jesus? Because of his challenge to us. Of his challenge to us. He looks at these people right there and he says, you're looking at one way. He says, you got it all wrong. He says, make a right judgment. Ascertain the right thing in regards to what's going on here. And he says here, judge not according to appearance. Man looks on the outward appearance. God looks at the heart. But he says, judge righteous judgment. Could I paraphrase this for you today? Don't judge according to party politics, but examine the evidence and draw a right conclusion. Amen. That's what he says. People are saying, well, the Pharisee said, he says, I don't care what the Pharisee said. Well, the scribes said, I don't care what the scribes said. He says, look at the evidence and make a proper judgment. It's kind of like, boy, it's happening all around us all the time. And his challenge to us at this point, he says, what do you think about me? Why believe me? He says, examine the evidence. Examine the evidence. Examine what I've done today. Examine what's recorded about me. And come to a proper conclusion. Not what somebody else says, what somebody else thinks, what somebody else says, no, you can't think that way, we're going to think this way. No, he says, you come to a proper conclusion and make a right judgment of the information you've been presented with. And for you and I to stop and think about Jesus and the people that are around us and stop and say, okay, what would it take for you and I to begin to kind of waffle in our faith? Do you really understand who Jesus is? What would it take for you and I to be confronted with something like this, the voice of the martyrs, and never waver in our faith? And you say, I'm not going to tell you something right now. Don't worry about it. If you think, oh, I don't know what I would say right now, just wait till it happens. Then God will give you the grace. But it's good to start preparing your mind. The psychology professor we had in college, he said, you know, you don't make up your mind about something that's right or wrong when you're in the heat of the battle, when you're in the heat of the moment. By that time, it's too late. You think about it before. And you begin to say, okay, God, this is what I want to do. This is what I desire to do. This is what I hope to do. Lord, I want to be one of your children. I don't want to offend you. I want to love you more and more and more each and every day. Then think about it. And so I'm like, okay, but I don't know if it's going to happen or not. And what causes us to follow that way? Take the information. Let it simmer down. Think about it. Look at the life of Jesus. There's no other life on this planet that lived like that. So why believe in Jesus? Well, that's what he did right there. What are you going to do with me? You're wrong. What are you going to do with me? And if Jesus was at Harbor Days, and all of a sudden he had taken that person and raised him up, then he turns around and he says, and your teaching is wrong. Then he finally says, okay, what are you going to do with the evidence? What conclusion are you going to come to? And it becomes a very personal thing. You and I, one-on-one with Jesus. Because he's challenged us. He says, what are you going to do with me? And so today, big idea. What am I doing with the evidence? What am I doing with the evidence of my Lord and my Savior, Jesus Christ? What am I doing with what he's taught? What am I doing with what I know about Jesus Christ? Do I keep my mouth shut and deny him and deny his presence when I have a chance to say something? Or do I turn around and I stop and say, okay, there's an opportunity. I'm going to be pleasant. I'm going to be gracious. I'm going to be truthful. But I'm going to speak for my Lord and my Savior, Jesus Christ. We need backbone in this day and age. We need people who are not ashamed of their Savior. And Jesus at this point is saying, hey, guys, what are you going to do with the evidence? With what you know about me. And so this day we stop and we ask ourselves the same question. And the boldness of our Savior, the grace of our Savior, the truth of our Savior. And can we say the same thing to ourselves? That, Lord, help me just to be overwhelmed with who you are, what you said, what you've done, the character that you live, the life that you live. Make it be something I just can't let go of. Because of who you are. Let's pray. Father, today we just come to you and we just thank you that we're not left without things to grab a hold of. We're not left without knowledge. We're left with thoughts and ideas that are important for us to know and to understand. We're left with a life that was so lived and recorded in such a way that challenges us in our walk with you. Lord, we'll see in days ahead where you begin to lay it out and you say, be ready to suffer. And we see brothers and sisters around the world that already are. And as we've said before, we have been so blessed in America. But Father, I just thank you that our Savior lived in such a way that he gives us hope. He gives us strength to carry on. And may we, Father, just so much more love you because of the proofs that you've given us from your word of how you stood against the apostasy of your day, how you stood against the sin of your day, how you welcomed sinners in your day and shared with them and then said, go and sin no more. Lord, we're not like that, and we can't say that, but it is our desire to see people follow hard after you. And Lord, maybe it's got to start with us. And start with us. And Lord, if there's somebody in this room who doesn't know you as their personal Savior and has never come broken before you, I pray, Father, that you'll take them to that place, realizing you are the answer. I thank you that we have a God who loves us, a God is so gracious to us that we can follow hard after you. You don't leave us without hope. You don't leave us without proof. And so as your children, we ask you, Father, that you help us to know more and more and more about you each and every day. And live lives that are irrefutable concerning our love for you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.